1, beginning at verse 35, I invite you to hear the word of the Lord. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let's quiet ourselves before we wade into the sermon today. Lord, now, by your Spirit, do that which we cannot do for ourselves. Enliven this moment. It is a strange thing we're doing in our host culture, sitting and listening for a half an hour. And it will be hard for some of us to remain focused. We ask you to help us toward that end. Help us to put away all the distracting technology, the distracting thoughts that would inhibit us from hearing your Spirit speak. We do something that fewer and fewer people do, Lord. We listen to words for a word from you. So we ask you, Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen. And amen. So you've heard this prayer before. I think I've quoted this prayer before. Let us begin with, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." This was the first prayer I learned when I was a kid. And while I appreciate my parents' desire to teach me to pray as a youngin, I think I would have chosen a less death-oriented prayer. If I should die before I wake. I mean, one wonders how young children go to sleep with this prayer on their lips, right? I pray the Lord my soul to take. God, the grim reaper, God, the dementor, waits for us to breathe our last so they can suck our soul out of us. So apart from the poor theology of a soul-taking God, I do appreciate being taught as a child to pray. And I think I'll begin this series of sermons with an encouragement to our parents of children. Make family prayer time a big rock, non-negotiable, in your daily rhythm. It will be one of the most important things you'll ever do for your child. I cannot remember a time in my life that prayer wasn't a central part of my world. In good times and bad times, sometimes expressed in the nightly prayers of a young boy, sometimes expressed in the occasional prayers of urgency when help was needed in college. I'll never forget the time, and I think I've told you this story, the time when my mom found that pouch of Red Man chewing tobacco in my school binder after I came home from school in the sixth grade. It was in the zipper compartment because I had well hidden it, but not my mother found it. It wasn't, and you know what her response was? Her response was, "Wait until your dad gets home." It was a long hour, perhaps the longest hour of my life, waiting for my dad to get home from work. And upon his arrival, I could hear the maternal report through my bedroom wall. Then my father's footsteps down the hall to my room, and he entered the room, fear on his face and tears in his eyes. We had a serious talk. And then he said, "We need to pray." And we bowed at my bedside and prayed. Prayers of grief and repentance. Now, I know it was just Red Man chewing tobacco. But for my dad, it was a door cracked open to a world that terrified him. One of my favorite icebreakers is actually a series of questions entitled The Four Quaker Questions. Here they are. Number one, how did you heat your home when you were a child? Number two, who or what was a source of warmth in your home as a child? Number three, where did you live between the ages of 7 and 12? And number four, when, if ever, did God become more than a mere word to you? Now, whenever I answer that final question, it is always the same. There was never a time in my life that God was ever a mere word to me. Even when I fancied myself an agnostic in my college days. And because God has never been a mere word to me, prayer has always been a part of my life, sometimes on the margins of my life, and sometimes a practice around which I order my day. There is something quintessentially human about prayer, it seems to me. Now, they say that there are no atheists in foxholes. Honestly, I'm not sure that that's true. But I do think there is a universal human impulse to acknowledge transcendence, even if it's just a deep sense of gratitude for the good gifts of life. G.K. Chesterton acknowledged insightfully the sadness of an atheist who feels gratitude. He said, "The worst moment for an atheist is when he is really thankful and has no one to thank." But in spite of prayer's prominence in the human experience, especially among Christians, many Christians would admit a prayer life that is roughly the equivalent of a self-confessed agnostic. In spite of the acknowledged importance of prayer, the fact remains that if I were to go around this room and ask for a precise and honest accounting of your prayer life this past week, a great deal of you would be embarrassed to have to give that accounting. As a pastor, I know that there is one thing that will almost certainly kill the attendance in a gathering of Christians. Do you know how to kill the attendance in a gathering of Christians? Call it a prayer service. It's funny, isn't it? But true. I had hoped that we would overcome that propensity here at Table Life Church by introducing Vespers service using ancient Christian forms of prayer on Wednesday night, things like Lectio Divina, the prayer of examine, learning the way of prayer in the way of Jesus. But the gravity of muchness and manyness slowly brought down our Vespers attendance to just a handful of Wednesday night folk over time. Now, this is not going to be a sermon where I just guilt you left and right. Guilt is a poor and term-limited motivator, but surely I do hope in these next 7 Sundays to inspire our community to pray robustly. And I also hope to broaden the meaning of the word prayer by naming its many forms. It has taken me many years personally to settle on a form of prayer that is the most life-giving and resonant for me in this time of my formation in the way of Jesus. And I may talk more about that later, but this is only because, in spite of my all too often weak prayer life, I simply will not give up on the pursuit of prayer. Neither will we give up on making prayer a central practice of our community. But most importantly, I want us to understand that prayer isn't the end, but a means to an end. Prayer isn't the goal, but a way to the goal. And the goal is union with God through Christ by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is that place, that context, that posture through which God can more easily get at us, form us, and speak to us. In a certain sense, I couldn't care less how you pray, as long as your practice of prayer is drawing you more deeply into the heart of Jesus. So I hope this year's All Saints Ancestors series give us some new information about important Christians who have gone before, certainly. But this series isn't primarily about biography. This series is about practices that draw us into union with the divine. And all that beautiful intimacy with the divine, we are forfeiting because of our prayerlessness. Prayer is the many practices that draw us into union with the divine, speaking and listening, listening and speaking. And the older I get, I've said in a few contexts, the older I get, the less I speak and the more I listen in prayer. After all, we come to a God who has nothing to learn from us and everything to teach us, according to the great Christian mystic Evelyn Underhill. Nothing to learn from us, everything to teach us. So perhaps in our prayer life, we should shut up more, perhaps. Father Richard Rohr, this quote is in your worship guide. Father Richard Rohr says that prayer is not primarily saying words or thinking thoughts. It is rather a stance, a posture, I would use that word. It is a way of living in the presence. It is further a way of living in the awareness of the presence of the divine, even enjoying the presence of the divine. The full contemplative is not just aware of the presence, but rests, allows, and delights in the presence of God. Last week, we talked about, and we have been talking about, this matter of human flourishing as God's desire for God's creation, for us to flourish. And this series of sermons really is all about human flourishing, as it is a series of sermons about people who teach us how to encounter God in prayer as this unitive practice, a means of union with the divine, which if you read the Gospel of John, you'll know from the prayers of Jesus, this is precisely our birthright to be ushered into the dance that is the Holy Trinity of God. You can't do that if you don't pray. As we enter into ever deeper levels of God's embrace, we find that non-anxious sanctuary of divine love, enabling us to live unflappable, drama-free lives of stillness and peace rooted in trust. Prayerlessness renders that impossible. So we embark on a 7-part series entitled, They Teach Us How to Pray. They being the 7 Christians from the communion of saints who will become our teachers in the way of Christian prayer. They will offer both practical help and inspirational insight into the way of prayer from the historic Orthodox Christian faith. And I want you to be sure that you hear that word Christian preceding the word prayer. We will be learning the particular language and listening methods of the saints who confessed the lordship of Jesus and had surrendered to the sovereignty of the governance of God, called by Jesus the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which has its own language, and that language is called prayer. That is, Christian prayer, understood rightly, is the language of the reign of God. It is the peculiar language of the divine kingdom over which Jesus, the Lamb of God, is sovereign. If you have lived in another world area, as I have, you will know very well that it is impossible to fully immerse oneself in the culture unless you learn the language. Prayer is learning the language of the land called God's reign. Prayer is the means through which God's children listen to and speak to their God in solitude and in community. And to be sure, learning the language of prayer is both a communal pursuit and a solitary pursuit. And perhaps, just perhaps, And you can consider this in your table groups and see what you think. Perhaps one of the missing links of our community of faith is that we have yet to discover ways of praying with and for one another that permeates our church's culture. We pray for one another. I'm not saying we don't. But this culture of prayer seems evasive to us at this point. It's eluded us, I should say, at this point. Learning how to pray for and with one another is one of the great challenges of being a people of the way. Jesus modeled for us an intimacy with his Abba Father. This is our birthright as little sisters and little brothers of Jesus. So we look to the Christian family tree, the saints who teach us how to pray so as to enter deeper stillness and peace in the heart of Jesus. And our first teacher in the way of prayer is a guy by the name of Benedict of Nursia. So Benedict was born in Nursia. Now, if you're in Italy, they don't say Nursia, they say Norcia. In Norcia, in Umbria, in Italy, around 480 AD. Of course, we begin with the Italian saints. You know how I love the Italians. So we begin with the Italian saints born in 480 AD. And these saints will go in chronological order. He is the one furthest back from us now, Benedict of Norcia. He became known as the father of Western monasticism. What in the world does the father of Western monasticism have to say to a bunch of evangelical Protestants? Hopefully, I'll answer that question for you. He was sent to Rome as a young man for his studies, but was disgusted by the debauched party life of most Romans and withdrew into a solitary life. A couple of times he was approached by Christians to be their leader and establish an intentional Christian community. He resisted, but finally relented and ended up founding 12, not one, not two, not three, but 12 monastic communities. Kind of an overachiever, really. His primary community was in Monte Cassino, an abbey which stands to this day as the mother house of the worldwide Benedictine order. I have not been there yet, and it is on my bucket list. Benedict created a rule of life for monastics, a rule which he called, quote, a school of the Lord's service, in which we hope to order nothing harsh or rigorous. Benedictines were always known as people who never, like, pushed their monks, the brothers, beyond what would be considered reasonable. The Benedictine rule gives instruction for how a monastic community is to be organized and how the monks are to spend their time. That is, the rule was the ordering of life around the work of prayer. For it was understood that the primary work of the monastic was the work of prayer. In the Latin phrase, ora et labora, was their mantra, the simple phrase that summed up life in monastic community, meaning prayer and work, work and prayer. Their life was a life ordered by the work of prayer. The center of their life was prayer. So here's an average day for a monk under the Benedictine rule, okay? Number one, 4 hours to be spent in liturgical prayer or fixed hour prayer. We'll talk about that in a minute. Fixed hour prayer, called often the divine office, around which they organize all the rest of their life. 2, 5 hours in spiritual reading and study. And 3, 6 hours of labor, 1 hour for eating, and about 8 hours for sleep. I got to sleep 8 hours, which was pretty good for a monk back in those days, okay? Finally, the Book of Psalms was a part of their daily praying life, and they prayed the entirety of the Psalms every single week as a part of the divine office, their fixed hour prayer plan. I'm going to quote a Benedictine sister by the name of Sister Joan Chittister, and this is what she has to say. Quote, "The rule of Saint Benedict emerged from an era when a great civilization was under threat from violent outside sources. The economy favored the wealthy, social norms were changing, and political leaders lacked the public's trust. Many blamed their anxiety on government, foreigners, or those of different religion or race." Sound like the nightly news, she asks? Welcome to Rome in the 6th century. Saint Benedict was, she goes on, Saint Benedict was not a priest or religious official. He was, however, a leader, young man disillusioned with the conflict, greed, injustice, and lack of compassion he saw around him. He believed the gospel offered a wiser, more consequential way to live. He called himself and his followers monks from the Greek word monos, meaning one. It signaled that they had one goal, to seek God and forge a new kind of society with single-minded devotion. The society Benedict and his monks constructed rested firmly on countercultural pillars, and she names them. Buffeted by war, Benedict didn't amass an army. He sought to build a community. Instead of false security of personal wealth, he endorsed the freedom of simplicity. His solution to daily threats of violence was to counsel his monks to sleep without their knives. To cope with the chaos around him, he embraced silence. He said, "Replace grumbling with a sense of gratitude. Start each day with praise. Seek the common good, and your own well-being will follow." She says that community, simplicity, humility, hospitality, gratitude, and praise are the pillars of Benedictine spirituality. These are the things that matter. And then she says, this is perhaps what we've forgotten. So Sister Joan Chittister sums up the beautiful breadth and depth of the Benedictine spirituality, and there's so much I can't say, obviously, in these few minutes. But I want to name something simple, foundational, in Benedictine's rule that was fundamental to the Benedictine way of life, something that I think we can glean from this. Now, he didn't originate his idea, but he maximized this idea. The idea is simply this. The practice of the Christian faith requires intentional practice, a planned rhythm that supports our formation in the way of Jesus. You've got to put the big rocks in first, or you'll never get them in later. Connection, right? Okay. The big rocks for the Benedictine community was fixed hour prayer, or what they called the divine office. Now, I want to review fixed hour prayer. This should not be a new idea for some of you, but I want to kind of go back and lay the foundation for this notion of fixed hour prayer or praying the divine office, or there are many ways of talking about it. So a review. Historically speaking, the Jews, the Jewish people, developed fixed hour prayer while in Babylonian captivity, in exile, when they did not have access to the temple. This is exactly what Daniel was doing that got him thrown into the lion's den under the rule of King Darius, as he observed a 3 times a day prayer plan. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. Now, because the Hebrew exiles no longer had the temple or the sacrifices or the former rhythm of life, in efforts to maintain their spiritual identity, their holiness, their sanity amidst the great challenges in Babylon, in the land of exile, the people of God developed and practiced keeping these hours of prayer that they planned. Now, move into the New Testament. The apostles also, we see hints that they observed this Jewish custom of praying morning, midday, evening, and midnight as well. If you look through the book of Acts, you'll discover several references to this. One in Acts 3, one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 p.m, the text tells us. Or Acts chapter 16, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. What you don't know about that is that that was their time of prayer. So from very early times, my point is to say, to the present, that the people of God have been praying during planned times throughout their day. And the content of their prayers were borrowed prayers from their tradition, from the scriptures, from the saints who'd gone before. They prayed the Psalms. They prayed the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Pray 3 times a day. In the praying life of Jesus, we see hints of his rhythm of prayer. Jesus was always, of course, getting up early in the morning to pray. Even as in our text for today, it meant having to sneak out quietly out of Peter's house to get alone to be with the Father before they found him and informed him, Jesus, everyone's looking for you. Come on, get busy. Jesus made sure that he had placed the big rocks of prayer in his schedule before anything else crowded it out in his day. Jesus and the saints ordered their day around prayer. It was the big rock practice of their life, around which they organized the remainder of their lives. And when they prayed the scripture. They used borrowed prayers. Now, here's what I want to say. It's okay to use borrowed prayers when we borrow from the scriptures and from Jesus and from the saints. Because praying the truth is more important than praying from a need to express oneself. Let me say that again. Praying the truth is more important than praying from a need to express oneself. Now, I am not suggesting for a moment that we never pray personal prayers about specific needs. God forbid that you hear that come from my mouth. Not at all. But neither should we be afraid to learn the language of Christian prayer from the Psalms, from Jesus, from the saints who have gone before. This will be helpful to some and not helpful to others. Learning Christian prayer is a lot like learning to play jazz, as far as I'm concerned. I was a musician, and I tried to play jazz. I was never good at it, but I practiced a whole lot. So jazz musicians spend many hours practicing scales, learning chord progressions, learning the improvised solos of the great musicians from the past. I spent hours upon hours in a little practice room learning Miles Davis solos when I was in the conservatory of music, just learning them. This then enables the musician to play spontaneous melodies over a progression of chords. It's called playing the changes. A jazz musician can play an improvised melody in the moment. Just make up the melody in the moment. But that had required hours and hours of planned practicing, learning scales and chord progressions and solos from past musicians. In the same way, Christians learn to pray by praying the scriptures, the Psalms, the prayers of Jesus, the prayers of the saints who have gone before through an intentional plan of creating space to pray. This is the Christian form of playing the changes. This is how we learn to pray. This is how we keep our prayer life from becoming stale. And this is how our praying life becomes a subversive collaboration of service in the reign of God. And I'm going to end with a story to explain what I mean by a subversive collaboration of service in the reign of God. Fixed hour prayer. How in the world can fixed hour prayer become a subversive a collaboration of service in the reign of God? And let me tell you a story. This will be the end. Wow, we're doing really well on time today. In Daniel 6, we are told a story about the courageous exploits of the young man David, Hebrew man named Daniel. Get the right name. Daniel. In the book of Daniel, let's try it again. We are told about the courageous exploits of the Superman, almost Superman, Daniel. The Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, once upon a time, attacked and defeated Jerusalem under the rule of King Jehoiakim. And to add insult to injury, the best and the brightest of the Hebrew leaders, young people, the sages, even all of the best, all of the smartest, all of the best looking, were taken by force out of Jerusalem to the land of Babylon as exiles, foreigners in a foreign land. Now, Daniel was among the best of the brightest of the best of the brightest. But Daniel, because he was such a man of character, would not be swallowed up by the Babylonian culture, the Babylonian ways, or the Babylonian gods. Daniel practiced a way of life that preserved his identity as a person under the reign of Yahweh, the God of Israel, while living under the sovereign rule of another king. That's what Christians do every day, by the way. One central practice for Daniel, we learned, was fixed hour prayer. Three times a day, Daniel prayed at scheduled times, and he did so publicly. And so fixed hour prayer was Daniel's public confession that Yahweh was his king and not Nebuchadnezzar. And by chapter 6, there's a new king, and his name is Darius. I can't help but thinking VeggieTales when I say the word Darius. Darius. Anyway. So Daniel, of course, again, very talented man of integrity and character, rose in the ranks of leadership in Babylon in spite of the fact that he was a foreigner in a foreign land, that he was a Jewish man in Babylon. Singing Zion's song in Babylon became their challenge. By chapter 6 of Daniel, of the Daniel saga, he had managed to become a governor under the rule of King Darius in Babylon, a son of Abraham, serving as a leader in exile. And the scriptures tell us, quote, soon Daniel distinguished himself above all the other governmental leaders as an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to appoint him over the whole kingdom. So other government officials became a little envious and tried to find grounds to complain against Daniel, but they could find no grounds for complaint or any corruption in his life. So the political power players conspired against Daniel, and they approached King Darius with this idea. Oh, King Darius, live forever. That's how it's the VeggieTale. That's why here it's the VeggieTale thing. Oh, King Darius, live forever. The governors all agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an edict that whoever prays to anyone, divine or human, for the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into a den of lions. Now, O king, establish the edict and sign the document. And do you know that's what Darius did? That's what the king did. Then the conspirators discovered Daniel praying, as they knew he would, three times a day, same time, same place, every single day. Even though the king said no, Daniel prayed to his king. So then they approached the king and said, O king, did you not sign an edict that anyone who prays to anyone, divine or human, within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be thrown into a den of lions? The king answered, yep, that's what I did. Then they responded to the king, Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the edict you have signed, but he is saying his prayers three times a day. Chapter 6, verse 10 through 13. Check me out. Daniel had placed the big rock of prayer in his daily schedule. He ordered his life around prayer. It was the way he maintained his identity as a child of God, as an exile in a foreign land. And I do not need to make the argument today, because I've made it very many times, that Christians in whatever host culture they find themselves in a sense as exiles in a foreign land. There should have been at least one amen.
Amen.
Because it's true. Daniel placed the big rock of prayer to maintain his identity. It was also a confession that Darius was not Daniel's king. Praying was, and always will be, hear me, a confession that God is sovereign no matter who rules the land. And if you'd like to develop a fixed hour prayer rhythm using borrowed prayers from the scriptures, I've included a link in your sermon reflection guide, okay? Perhaps through the 7 weeks of this series, you would like to work on a plan that carves out a few minutes in the morning, at midday, at nighttime, however you fashion it, whatever works for you, but a planned, intentional time where you carve out 5 minutes, 10 minutes. You take a look at the link I've offered you there. Look, the praying that it would require no more than probably 4 to 5 minutes at most to actually read through the document that is the praying of the divine office. So this is not about a great deal of time, if that's what you're worrying about. It is, however, about intention, about planning. You are a Nazarene Christian. You know what that means? You know that you do not stumble into holiness. It is a cooperative effort with divine grace. Okay? And so I want to encourage you, from the lesson of the saints, to consider, and all that's gone before, and to and Daniel, for Daniel's sake, think about what intentional prayer life would mean in your schedule. I mean, maybe it's only once a day. If that's where you are, start there. Maybe you could carve out just a few minutes here. And if you got your phone with you, you have a divine office at your disposal at any moment. That link is on all of my gadgets. And I use other things, and I can talk about that later. But I've given you a starting point if you're interested in fixed hour prayer, because you've got to get the big rocks in first, or you'll never get them in later. Amen? Amen. Amen. And amen. Brothers and sisters, we